Isaiah chapter 58, please follow along in your Bibles as I read. Cry throatily, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a bullhorn and relate to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sin. And it will be me they seek day to day, and they will delight in the knowledge of my ways, like a nation which has done righteousness and did not forsake the justice of its God. They will ask me for righteous judgments, and they will delight in the nearness of God. To what end have we fasted, and you don't see? We deprived ourselves, and you didn't notice. Look, in your fast day, y'all find pleasure, and y'all drive all your laborers. Look, it's for strife and fasting that y'all fast, and for striking with a wicked fist. Do not fast like you're doing today, to make your voice heard in the height. Is it like this that a fast is, that I should choose it, a day for a man to humble his soul? Is it to bow his head like a reed and throw down sackcloth and dust? Is it for you to call a fast? Is it for this you call a fast and a day of acceptance for Jehovah? Isn't it this a fast I choose, to open the manacles of evil, to spring the bindings of the yoke, and to send forth the oppressed as freemen, and to tear off every yoke? Isn't it to split your bread for the hungry and bring home the poor vagabonds? And you see a naked man, you cover him and not hide yourself from your flesh. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your restoration will spring up speedily, and your righteousness will proceed before your face. The glory of Jehovah will be your sleep. Then you will call, and Jehovah will answer. You will holler, and he will say, "Here I am." If you will turn away from your midst the yokes, the thrusting of the finger, and the speaking of iniquity, and you'll give out your soul for the hungry and satisfy the soul of the poor, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be like the noon, and Jehovah will guide you continually. And he will satisfy your soul in scorched places and fortify your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and the spring of water whose waters do not disappoint. And those from you will build the everlasting dry places. You will raise up foundations of generation upon generation. If on the Sabbath you make your foot turn away from doing your pleasure during my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, Jehovah's holy thing honorable, and you honor it instead of making your ways, instead of finding your pleasure and talking talk, then you will take delight over Jehovah, and I will make you ride upon the high places of the earth, and I will cause you to eat of the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. Chapter 58 here opens with a command for Isaiah to cry aloud, literally with the throat, raise his voice like a bullhorn or a shofar or a ram's horn in order to point out the transgressions of the people. The people are called the house of Jacob, referring to the Jews. Remember, the name Jacob means deceiver. Isaiah was to prophesy to a people that was as unreliable in their faith as Jacob was, their forefather, because the heart of all prophecy is to identify how the people have broken covenant with God and how they can be restored to fellowship with God. This calling was given to Isaiah, but it's consistent with our calling today. In James chapter 5, we're instructed, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that the one who's turned a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The command was to Isaiah to identify their sin and show them how to be reconciled with God. But it also applies to us. If a fitting word can help a brother overcome a sin, by all means, speak it. Of course, we have to be careful that we're not just speaking out when our brother or sister is just doing something that annoys us or that is culturally different from us. We need to be careful that if we do speak up about a sin, that it's something we can clearly identify as sin in the Bible and not just something that annoys us. And the result of us speaking into other people's lives and helping them identify sin is to show them how to be reconciled to God. The result should be the party ends up drawing near to God. Now I know that many commentators and even some translations of Isaiah 58 verse 2 make the verse read as though the seeking of the Lord and the delighting to know His ways and the asking righteous judgments of God and the delighting to draw near to God are actually hypocritical actions done by the Jews of Isaiah's time. But there are three reasons why I think this is actually speaking of the intended result of prophecy, for people to draw near to God and to seek Him. The first is that the actual wording of verse 2 doesn't really indicate any hypocrisy. The NIV has to supply an extra word, seems, that's not in the Hebrew text in order to get this other understanding. All of the verbs here in verse 2 are in the Hebrew imperfect tense, which is can be translated as a future. They will seek me. They will delight to draw near to God. They will ask for righteous judgments. They will delight to know His ways. The circumstances for that is if their attention has been gotten and they realize they need to seek God, and if they realize that they have sin and they need to seek God. The second reason that I think that this is speaking of the intended result, what God wants of His people, is that God's people were not at that time seeking the Lord or delighting in Him. We've seen already from the book of Isaiah in chapter 7, 12, King Ahaz was even commanded to ask something from God, and he refused to. In chapter 30, the people, instead of asking for God's judgments and counsel, were going to Egypt for counsel without consulting God. It says that specifically in chapter 30, verse 2. In chapter 31, it opens with this lament that the people of Israel were not looking to the Holy One of Israel and they were not seeking the Lord. In verse 3, of this chapter, 58, we see that they are not delighting in God, but they're delighting in their own pleasure. So these are things that are not currently going on in Isaiah's day. My third reason that I believe verse 2 is God's goal for His people is that these are things that He has been calling the people to do throughout the book of Isaiah already as well. He's told us in chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. We are to seek God. This has been part of the consistent message of Isaiah. Seek the Lord. The call to draw near has happened. We've seen this over and over throughout the book of Isaiah. Draw near, God says. Draw near. Come on, draw near. Chapter 34, the beginning of that, beginning of chapter 41, the middle of 48, and in the last chapter, 57, verse 3, draw near, God keeps saying, to these people that are distancing themselves by their rebellion against God. This delighting in God, this is actually a unique verse for Isaiah. This is the only place in Isaiah where he talks about what we humans should delight in. Everywhere else, he uses the word delight
throughout his book, but everywhere else in the book, he's talking about what God delights in. This is the one passage where he mentions what we should delight in. We should be delighting in the nearness of God. Of course, we see this in the Psalms oftentimes. Psalm 37, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So what is the nature of this sin? Why is Isaiah being asked to cry out and identify sin and call people to so that they will begin seeking God daily and begin delighting in knowing Him and begin asking for His judgments and delighting in His nearness? What is the sin that is blockading that goal? I think there's a lot of things that are covered in this chapter. I think one of the best way I can come up with is self-centeredness. That is one of the things that I think can summarize all of the problems that are mentioned in this chapter. Self-centeredness. The self-centeredness shows up in hypocrisy in the worship of God, and the self-centeredness also shows up and their lack of love for other people. I want to look at these two things and apply that, look at it at how it panned out in Isaiah's day, but also look at how these things are a problem in our own day, how self-centeredness becomes a blockade to worshiping God, and it also becomes a blockade towards a right relationship with other people. Verse 3 starts off with this question: to what end have we fasted and you do not see? We deprived ourselves and you didn't even notice. This depriving or afflicting or humbling yourself is an alternate phrase that's used in the Old Testament interchangeably with the word for fasting. Fasting or depriving or afflicting yourself. According to the Old Testament law, there is one day a year when all good Jews were supposed to fast. And that was in preparation for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, we see the law given for the instituting the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. Says, this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls. There's that afflict or deprive your souls that's synonymous with fasting. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. It's on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you that you may humble your souls. It's on the Day of Atonement that, as on many other occasions in the Old Testament worship system, an animal was slaughtered, and the blood of that animal, people were to lay their hands on the animal as a symbolic transfer of their representation to that animal. The animals killed instead of them. Their sins are symbolically atoned for by the death of a substitute, and that blood is brought before the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then the people were also sprinkled with water that had been mixed with the ashes of the animal after it had been burned outside the city. All these things pointed to the death of Jesus outside the city on Golgotha on the cross, and his substitutionary atonement for our sin, where he died and took on the penalty for our sin in our place. The Lamb of God who suffered for us, as we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 53. During this particular day, the Jews were to fast. So the purpose of fasting is to draw near to God. It's not to show your religiosity. It's not to earn favor with God by doing something special. It is simply to say, God, you're more important to me than food. I care more about you and having a right relationship with you than I care about my goat cheese or whatever it is they ate back then. I care more about you, God, and so I will set aside these things that are part of my daily life that sustain me. I'll set aside these things because I want to know you, God. But this is apparently not the purpose for which the Jews were fasting now at this point in history, in Isaiah's time. They were trying to use this a religious activity to manipulate God to do what they wanted. We don't do that, do we? Do we try to manipulate God to do what we want by doing certain religious activities? This is a self-centered way of approaching worship, when we want to manipulate God to get something that we want, really, and we're not approaching worship simply to honor Him. Going to church is a great way to exercise self-centeredness in worship. One person may dress up in a coat and tie and sing harmony on the hymns and nice and loud so everybody can hear them, and they're hoping that everyone will be impressed with how spiritual they are and how great they are. Maybe somebody else is not dressed so well and not so good at singing, and they're thinking, I bet that guy in the coat and tie is looking down his nose at me. Both of those people have the same problem. They're entering worship thinking about what other people are thinking about them, rather than entering worship in order to glorify God. They're being self-centered, thinking about what does the other guy think about me? Our preoccupation with ourselves and with what other people think of us might be analogous to a husband and wife relationship, where the one party is unfaithful and committing adultery, keeping up a relationship with another man or woman, but then they come home and they tell their spouse, "I love you." Their actions betray that their words, "I love you," are meaningless. They're not living out what it means to love. They're being unfaithful. The words are hollow. And our worship can be the same way. We can sing great words and songs or whatever without really meaning them, with adultery in our hearts because we're really thinking about other things. How many times have I been in prayer, joined in prayer with other people, and as soon as I close my eyes, I'm suddenly thinking about all kinds of other things, and I'm not even paying attention to what the person who's leading the prayer is saying. As I was discussing this chapter of Isaiah with my dad, he told me the story of a woman that he knew that had heard some sermons of encouraging her to get involved in evangelism, and she was convicted. Yes, I know. I really need to share the gospel, and I was so scared. And it's just I'm not real comfortable doing this, and she just hadn't gotten around to it. Well, one day her son got very sick, and the boy ended up having to go to the emergency room. So she's there in the emergency room, just scared to death about what's going to happen to her son, and she came up with a great plan. She said, "You know what? If I look at all these people that are just sitting here in the emergency room. What I need to do is start sharing my faith. And then maybe God will heal my son because I've done something for God. So she was going around the emergency room telling people about Jesus and hoping that this would earn her some brownie points with God and that God would then heal her son. God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need us to do anything for Him. Yes, He loves it when we participate with Him in His work. But He doesn't... He doesn't need your help. We don't obligate Him when we simply are obeying the things He's told us to do. We can't manipulate Him by doing spiritual activities. Probably the most common thing that happens is these prayers we pray. Dear God, if You'll just help me pass this test, I'll do such and such for You. Or if You'll just help me get through this difficult time, or then I will whatever. I'll give some certain amount to the church, or whatever it is that you come up with, and we come up with these bargains that we make with God. God isn't impressed with anything that we offer to do for Him. He loves us for who we are, and wants to be in fellowship with us. Doing His work on the earth. On this fast day, which may have been the Day of Atonement, verse 3 says that the reason why God is not paying attention to them when they're fasting is that they are seeking to delight themselves rather than seeking to delight themselves in God. They're seeking to delight themselves rather than seeking to delight themselves in God. If you look at down to the end of the chapter, verse 13, it also talks about this problem. And God calls His people in verse 13 on the Sabbath to make your foot turn away from doing your pleasure during My holy day and to honor the Sabbath instead of making your ways and finding your pleasure. Instead, they were to take delight in the Lord. Now, why would God identify fasting and Sabbath keeping in particular here? I'm sure there are a number of reasons. One reason that comes to my mind is that they're easier to fake. Some of these outward things that we can do are easy to fake. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before Me," that one's a little harder to fake. You either love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul and strength, and you don't, and there's nothing that we can do really that can prove whether we do or don't in a very outward manner, like Sabbath keeping. We can go to church and we can do certain things that make it look like to all the world, well, I'm doing the right thing. Fasting, same thing. It's something we can physically do. It has a bit of a challenge to it, but it's something we can do, an unregenerate person can do. The Hindus and Muslims do it too. It doesn't take a particularly spiritual relationship with God to be able to fast. Verse 5 describes some of these outward rituals, calling for a fast, bowing down, throwing ashes on the dust around on the ground, and lying on top of a mat that's made of sackcloth. There's nothing necessarily righteous about calling for a fast. Remember, Jezebel called for a fast when she wanted to kill Naboth? Yeah, man, let's call a fast. This guy is just... such a bad guy, we need to kill him, and that way we can get his vineyard, which is what we wanted in the first place, but we're going to call a fast and make this look like it's a very spiritual thing we're doing. Of course, there were occasions that we see in the Bible that where a fast was properly called, with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, when they were threatened by a foreign army, and he realized, we need to get right with God. We have offended God, and we have sinned, and we need to get right with God. And God honored that. Happened again in the book of Ezra, where the people returned from exile in Babylon and realized there are a lot of things that they were messed up on, that they weren't up on God's law like they should have been. And there are a lot of things that people are just even inadvertently doing wrong. And so Ezra called for a fast. And then they read the law to everybody so that everyone would know the terms of God's covenant with them. And they got right with God. God blessed them. In verse 13, it says, to turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. What does it mean to turn your foot away from the Sabbath? The German commentator Franz Delitzsch wrote that this means not to tread upon its holy ground with a foot occupied in everyday work. Not to tread upon its holy ground with a foot occupied in everyday work. The fourth commandment gives us this, the divine behest, thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath, because God rested on the Sabbath day and sanctified it. That you keep one day a week unspotted from regular work. Do you keep one day a week unspotted by worldly thoughts, even worldly entertainment, in order to keep that day holy? I'm not going to define for you what is work or what's not work and what's worldly entertainment and what is. I expect the heads of each household to be making those kind of judgment calls for their own family, and the heads of each household, I expect, are going to be using the experiences that God has given them, the knowledge that God has given them, the unique skills and passions that God has given them, to be creating a unique culture in your own home that reflects your honest work to obey God and develop a culture of faithfulness towards God. And it's going to look different in different homes. We're not going to all come out looking the same. I want to do the whole sermon on that topic at some point, but I'm not ready for it right now. And anyway. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the Sabbath. We are to enjoy it. We're to call the Sabbath a delight, an exquisite delight. Sunday should not at all be a drudgery. In making this one day of the week special and honorable and delighting in the Lord, it becomes a day we can look forward to. All week long we can look forward to it. In addition to purposefully doing things that we actually enjoy, you plan to do things that you enjoy on Sunday. Think of the special things that will just make you look forward to that day. I also find that there are some things, however, that my flesh bucks against, but that it really needs, and that I appreciate if I can just buckle down and do them. I'll confess that Sunday night Bible studies in church is something I almost never have really wanted to go to. I'm usually just by Sunday afternoon, I just don't feel like going anywhere. But I find that if I submit myself to that discipline and go, I'm refreshed. I find myself by the end of the evening, I'm glad I went. I've been refreshed by the fellowship and have been stimulated by God's word. And I'm glad I went, but sometimes I have to deal with my flesh a little bit during the day. And I'm not, again, realize I'm not telling you that you have to go to a Sunday night Bible study. That's up for each household to decide what is the unique way that God has gifted and called you and organized your abilities and resources and time to do. I highly recommend it. But I'm not telling you that you have to do this as a legalistic standard. If we do what delights God, even though it grates against our sinful nature to do it, in the end, we find that God has made our bodies and souls in such a way that we are much happier when we live to delight God than when we live to delight ourselves. We're much happier when we live to delight God than when we live to delight ourselves. I think I'm going to skip this point. And if you wonder what that point is, look it up on the website. In his book, In Search of Wonder, the author, Mr. Howard, describes worship as a counterfeit detector, which exposes the competing and conflicting worldviews that are passed off as reality. He says, in worship, the community of faith reminds itself of the alternative world that God has ordered. Worship is also, he calls, an alignment center. We come in, pull into the alignment shop with our wheels all turned cattywampus, and we're worshiping our careers or our money or our friends, and there, in the assembly of God's people, we remember that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. He also talks about worship as a compass recalibrator, tells us which way is true north. Our corporate worship leads us to make sense of the world by reminding us of sin and salvation and the choice between God and evil. That awareness turns us towards God and prompts our renewal. That's part of honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. We're meeting with other believers, and we can benefit from the counterfeit detector and the alignment center and the compass recalibrator of public worship. So there's the first thing that self-centeredness can do is it can block our relationship with God. The second thing that Isaiah talks about self-centeredness doing is blocking our relationship with other people. I want to look at that as the second point here. A lack of love for other people is the second half of the sin of self-centeredness. Let's go back to verse 3. To what end have we fasted and you do not see? We deprived ourselves and you didn't notice. And God answers, look, in your fast day, y'all find pleasure, and you drive all of your laborers. You drive them hard. Fasting is an act of self-discipline. It's a physical action intended to signify humility. But that kind of self-discipline, fasting or any other form of self-discipline, without love or religious tradition, without love for God and man, that kind of activity is bad news. It ends up hurting other people. Self-discipline without love hurts other people. If you have truly humbled yourself, you'll stop thinking of yourself and become a blessing to other people. Remember the verse, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life, right? The answer is wrong. It's not just self-discipline, I lay down my life. It's I lay down my life what? For his friends. See, it's not just self-discipline, it's self-discipline with love that brings God's blessing. The purpose is not some kind of, the end is not that self-denial, the laying down the life. The end is blessing the friends. Apostle Paul described, you know, all sorts of great religious activities we can do in 1 Corinthians 13. You can speak in tongues of men and angels and prophesy and know all kinds of things and give to the poor, everything you have, give your body to be burned, all these things. But he says, without love, these things are nothing. What good is it if you rest on Sunday but you make other people work? That's what God is asking through Isaiah here in the verse 3. We do this. I was just one illustration that really kind of rocked me back was when I was on a mission trip and we were staying in a hospitality center where some of the nationals, Christian nationals, were taking care of the hotel, kind of the hospitality center. They were cooking meals, and we had a bunch of short-term team members from America that were staying here, and we were going out and preaching in different churches and doing all kinds of evangelistic stuff during the week. We'd come back and the local staff would serve our meals. Well, I noticed I went out Sunday to preach at a church, came back, and noticed and came back to talk with the staff and asked them where he'd gone to church that morning. He said, "Well, I couldn't really go to church because I had to work." And I said, "What? They don't? Why did you shouldn't have had to work?" He said, "Well, you know, we had to make your meal." And so I went to the director and said, "Man, we need to. Surely you could change policy here so that the staff could go to church." He said, "Well, then we wouldn't get a hot meal." That was hard for me to take. But you know, are there ways that we do that ourselves? That we oppress other people? That we drive other people, even when we are, doing spiritual things ourselves? Again, this is one of those things that you've got to decide in your own household. I can't tell you exactly, what's right and what's wrong to do along these lines. In my house, I try to help with food preparation and chores on Sunday because that lightens up those duties for people that do that all week long. I try to, make sure that we can buy things ahead of time so that, make sure the gas tank's full on Saturday so that I don't have to go out and buy things on Sunday. There may be other things that you can think of that in your observance of the Sabbath day or your spiritual disciplines that they don't end up becoming a burden to other people. My wife's favorite restaurant is White Fence Farm in Denver, Colorado. And they have a clientele that a lot of churchgoers come there after church for Sunday dinner. It's a big deal there. And so what they decided to do was they take the day off Monday. And Monday becomes the day that all the staff can take a day off. There are different ways we can do that. And again, that's something that each of us needs to grapple with in our own household. In verse 4, it appears that the people who were fasting and being hypocrites were tolerating sin in their lives. They were getting grumpy from fasting, and then they show up at church all grumpy from fasting, and they see somebody they don't like very much, and before long, and boom, you're getting a fist fight with this other guy, and everybody's. I can see that happening, especially in a Middle Eastern context. Just the people being a lot more free with their emotions and that. Maybe we don't get into fist fights here. Maybe it's a verbal sparring match. Maybe you wouldn't do that with another person, but you would with your spouse. Are there sins that you're willing to tolerate? A lustful look at someone in church. That kind of behaviors that are self-centered, that are seeking for our pleasure rather than seeking to please God. These kind of things shut off our relationship with God, and they hurt other people because they're oppressed by us. Good Christians do a great job of keeping each other in bondage. Verse 6 talks about loosing or opening these evil, painful bonds that are around people's hands, the manacles. It talks about springing open or untying the bindings of the yoke. The yoke was the attached to the ox cart that would pull people or heavy loads, and have a tongue that comes out and a crossbar that goes across the backs of the animals, and then you'd have a strap or a rope or binding of some kind that goes from one side of the yoke around the neck to the other side of the yoke, and it harnesses that animal in so that they have to pull that load and they can't get away from that. Are there ways that we strap people in to bondage through shame, shaming other people? How dare you do that? Harsh criticism. I'm trying to look. I had a list here, and I've lost my place. Okay, maybe it was later on in my outline. There's also the bondage of slavery that's mentioned in verse 6. The oppressed and the free. In the Old Testament, if you ran out of money and you couldn't get a loan, then you had the option of selling yourself as a slave. And your owner, or the one to whom you were indentured, would pay your living expenses and train you in better work habits. And he would even have the authority that a father would have over you. Could even use a rod, as he would be able to use the rod with his sons in discipline, to do what it takes to train you right. And then at the end of 7 years, hopefully, you've learned better self-discipline, you've learned a better skill at a trade, and he's to release you, and you're to go out free. But this wasn't happening in Isaiah's day. They were keeping those slaves back. You know, there's a certain amount of leverage you've got over somebody like that, and if you benefit from their service, there are ways that an unscrupulous man could keep such a person in bondage and not release them free. This happened in a tragic circumstance in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 34 describes the time when this is a little after Isaiah's time, when the Chaldeans were threatening the city of Jerusalem, and so all the slaveholders in Jerusalem decided to free all their slaves. And then they prayed to God, and they were delivered for a time, and then they brought all those slaves back under bondage and didn't leave them free. That kind of thing is something that God hates. Here is my point in the outline. You've never owned any slaves, so how does that apply to you? Shaming, avoiding people, showing disapproval of people, or being condescending to people. These are ways that we proclaim bondage to other people and hold them there. And the pointing finger that's in verse 9. Additionally, there are things we may not. There are other times when we're not actually placing people under bondage, but when we could act to release people from bondage. Our church sends financial support to an organization called Shepherd's Crossing. It's an agency in downtown Manhattan that helps people with financial counseling and financial assistance to pay their rent or medicine bills or utility bills. I met with the director of Shepherd's Crossing last year, and she said that the board authorizes them to give $200 in the range of $200 each quarter to an applicant to help them with their rent or utility payments or medical bills. Well, they're not able to give that much because they don't get enough in donations to be able to give that much to the applicant. So now applicants are currently getting more in the range of $100, $150. Is it possible that our church could, our church is, I think, giving $25 a month. We should consider, can we double, quadruple that? Are there ways that we could act to bring relief to other people? We may not have put them under bondage, but we might have the power to help spring them from bondage. There may be other classes of oppressed people that you become aware of in your life. Again, in your household, there may be things that register in your radar of people in your neighborhood or people in your circle of association that you realize these people need help and God has given me resources that I can share. Take hold of those opportunities. Don't wait for the government to do something. Proverbs 28 says, "He who gives to the poor will not lack. He that hides his eyes will have many a curse." As we take hold of these opportunities, it's important to keep in mind that it's not because God needs our help. It's not because we can impress God with good deeds. It's not to get other people to show appreciation for us, especially. So far, my experience with some of the requests for mercy ministry here in this area, they have been totally unappreciative. Or at least they buttered me up, and then I'd never hear from them again once they got the check. Looking for affirmation, that kind of ministry, you're not going to feel very rewarded in that. It needs to be simply because we take delight in God, and that means we will also delight in the things that God does. God delights to reach into our messy lives and save sinners. God apparently loves to do that. I don't know why. We don't deserve it, but if God loves to do that and we are going to love God, then we're going to share in His delight in doing that kind of a thing. "In this we have known love, because He, on our behalf, laid down His own life, and we ourselves, in behalf of the brothers, are obliged to lay down our lives. Whoever might have the worldly means and might be taking a look at his brother while he has a need, and yet shuts off his affections towards him, how can the love of God remain in him? Dear children, let us love neither in word nor in talk, but rather in work and in truth," said the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 16. We also remember Jesus' teaching on his second coming, where he says that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to pronounce his blessing on the sheep, because "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. In prison you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger, welcome you, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me." The rest of the chapter I see is a list of just a huge list of blessings that God promises to those who will repent of seeking their own delight in their own ways and will turn and delight in God in His ways. There's not time to go over this in detail. Let me just read through them quickly, just to underscore, it is worthwhile to abandon ourselves to delighting in God and His ways. It is worthwhile. Listen to these blessings. "Your light will break out like the dawn," verse 8. "Your restoration will quickly spring up. Your righteousness will go before, and the glory of Jehovah will be your rear guard or your sweep." That's not our righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ, which precedes us and which we follow. I don't have time to go into all the verses that support that, but it's your righteousness is speaking of Jesus, not something you did. And God is also behind you in the sleep or the rear guard. When you call, the Lord will answer. If you're delighting in Him, He answers when you call. Your light will shine out in the darkness. Your gloom will become like noon in verse 10. Jehovah will guide you, not sporadically, but continually. Verse 11. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, says Psalm 23. God will satisfy your soul. Satisfy your soul, even in the dry places. He'll make your bones strong. The word picture there of the strong bones is of a soldier that's being equipped for action. These bones are equipped to move and act. The garden without water that was described in the first chapter of Isaiah is now a well-watered garden, a spring that never fails. What's the purpose of a garden and a spring? It's not to satisfy itself. It's to pass its blessings on, pass the fruit on, pass the water on to other people. When we delight ourselves in God, He gives us fruit and living water that spills out from us that we can share with other people. Rebuilding the ruins in verse 12. Seems to be a physical fulfillment of that in the work that Ezra and Nehemiah did to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But there's also a spiritual connotation to it. The word breach, rebuilder, to be a rebuilder of the breach. That word breach, the only other time it was used in Isaiah was back in, oh dear, I didn't write that reference down. It is saying your iniquity is like a breach in a wall that's about to split the wall apart. The connotation is it's not just building the walls, but it's also rebuilding righteousness in the nation. And it's this part of this is also quoted in Acts 15 in the context of Christ's resurrection and the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, don't have time to go into that. And the last promise in verse 14, I will cause you to ride upon the heights of the earth and cause you to eat of the heritage of Jacob. That's language straight out of the blessings in Deuteronomy 32:13. Blessings for keeping the Mosaic covenant. I'll cause you to ride on the heights of the earth. This riding is interpreted as by one Jewish scholar, Methuselah David, as having power and honor and significance. Do you want power and honor and significance? Would you like that? They are yours in Christ Jesus, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Simply ask God to forgive you of your self-centeredness when you have approached Him in worship. Ask for God's forgiveness for your self-centeredness in relating to other people and oppressing them. Take the time to make it right with people you've hurt. And then walk in seeking God daily, delighting to know His ways, especially as His ways are laid out in the Bible, and asking God for wisdom in the decisions we make, delighting and enjoying the nearness of God. Let's pray.